We're getting close to the end of the book of Proverbs after 5 years with a few breaks in there. And this morning I'd like to take just two verses from chapter 30, words from Augur, the prophet of God, and talk about a general principle that they teach us about life. We're going to be looking at a few selected verses in Proverbs over the next few weeks as I conclude this series so that we make sure we've touched all of the Proverbs. I would like to give a word of encouragement before we go on, however, to you who have been trying over the last few years to read a chapter out of the book of Proverbs every day so that you cover the book once a month. You may remember way back at the beginning I explained how the Proverbs, for the most part, are somewhat like jawbreakers. They're not the sort of thing that you put into a casserole and just eat a whole lot of volume and fill your stomach. I mean, it's something you've got to put in your mouth and kind of work on. That's the nature of the literature before us, as we'll see this morning. But I want to encourage you to continue reading the book of Proverbs, and even if you aren't making it every month, to try to work through it in every 2 or 3 months, because the wisdom that is found here is found in a form that we don't see anywhere else in God's Word. And we need this direct advice and also rebuke of our foolishness from time to time. Our reading of God's Word this morning is from Proverbs, the 30th chapter, verses 10 and 14. I'll read this as one passage. Hear God's Word. Slander not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be held guilty. There is a generation that cursed their father and blessed not their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And then in the New Testament, turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 2, where I'd like to read verses 5 to 9, and then chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Hear again God's Word. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which you promised to them that love him? But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you, and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Howbeit, if ye would fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is become guilty of all. And in chapter 5, come now, ye rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you, and shall eat your flesh as fire. Ye have laid up your treasure in the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who mowed your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out, and the cries of them that reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived delicately on the earth, and taken your pleasure. Ye have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned, ye have killed the righteous one. He doth not resist you. And thus far the reading of God's Word. The fall of man has put every human being that lives in this world into one kind of power trip or another. Because the fall of man into sin has distorted our thinking and distorted our social relations, has distorted our relationship to God. We see an example of that in the text that we have read this morning, the kind of power trip and distortion of what God intended at the beginning of the human race. And we see how those who are unprivileged, those who are weak and somewhat without a voice, without a defense in this world, the helpless, if you will, are taken advantage of by those who entered into the circle, their relationships. At the beginning of man, he was intended by God to have dominion over the world. This is a doctrine that is well known among the people of this congregation. You know that God created man as a deputy over the world. A man was to rule over the world under God for his glory. Man was to have dominion over every aspect of life. We think that includes not only the animal creation, but it includes the arts and sciences and everything that is natural to man's experience. Everything was to be developed and cultivated to the glory of God. And in a sense, then, man is said to have dominion over the world. But man's fall into sin brought not only guilt before God, and of course eternal death along with that, but man's fall into sin also disrupted the peaceful and benevolent and loving relations that were to hold between men. Man's fall into sin corrupted his thinking and twisted his understanding of what dominion would mean. God had created man to have dominion over the lower creation. Man now comes to have the desire to have dominion over other men as well. To put it very simply, it is in the heart of sinful man to engage in some kind of a power trip and to have dominion, not in the way that God intended, but in the way that Satan would encourage, dominion over other men. And this dominion is not always of the brute variety. This dominion is not always a violent kind of dominion. We tend to think in terms of what's happening, I guess, in Saudi Arabia or the potential that is there. And of course, that is an example, a glaring example of the twisted and distorted idea of dominion that takes place among men. We do see the oppression of the unprivileged, at least the militarily unprivileged, in the country of Kuwait. We do see the flexing of muscle. We see the charges and countercharges and the threats and the counter-threats. And that is a form of dominion, a very ugly, very brute, very obvious kind of attempt to have dominion over one another. Warfare will always be, in the history of man, an example of the worst kinds of distorted dominion that we lust after. However, the dominion that we try to have over one another is not simply of that variety. It takes many, many forms, including verbal dominion, economic dominion, social dominion, overlording of various kinds of other people. And I think the Bible would teach us that if we are going to see an end, or certainly a mitigation, of that more brute military kind of dominion over one another, it's going to take place only when we learn to control the other kinds, the other varieties of overlording that are in our sinful hearts toward each other. The kind of overlording that man has fallen into by his sinful nature means being willing to take advantage of those who are least able to defend themselves from you doing so. It means taking advantage of those who really can't do much about it to prevent it. It means, in effect, disregarding the dignity and the value of other persons who are just like you, made in the image of God, and yet not being treated by you as your equal. It means taking advantage of people for your own ends. Those ends may be as noble as trying to save your own life, as obvious as trying to make more money in this world, or as subtle as simply having a perverse sense of entertaining yourself by taunting others. This is all in the heart of man, because the dominion that God has granted to him as part of his human nature has now been twisted and distorted by the fall. And Proverbs 30, verse 10 gives us one specific example And it would have been very tempting today to simply take this specific example and to deal with the problem of slander and the relationship between masters and servants and to leave it at that. But I really believe that in terms of what Augur has been teaching leading up to this and what the book of Proverbs says elsewhere already covering the sin of slander, that we'd be missing what special message, what broader message can be found here if we left it at that. But let's look first at the specific illustration. Augur has just confessed his own humble condition in verses 1 to 4. He says in verse 2, "Surely I'm more brutish than any man. I have not the understanding of man. I have not learned wisdom, neither have I the knowledge of the Holy One." And you may remember, he says, no one can ascend up into heaven. When we looked at that passage, we learned that only the Lord Jesus Christ could ascend into heaven and descend and provide the wisdom of God that Augur says he is lacking. He confesses his humble condition. He then acknowledges the unique purity of God's word. Over against his lacking of wisdom, God's word makes no mistakes. Every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that take refuge in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. No one can improve upon the word of God. The word of God is pure. It makes no mistakes. It's a reliable guide. And in light of his humble condition and his acknowledgement of the purity of God's word, Augur then prays in the fear of the Lord for integrity and for moderation. Two things have I asked of thee, deny me not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Jehovah? Or lest I be poor and steal and use profanely the name of my God. Now, what kind of man does that kind of prayer make you? What kind of person does it make you? How do you relate to other people? What kind of character do you have when you are characterized by true humility before God, regard for his word, and a desire for sanctification, for integrity and moderation in all of your affairs? Verse 10 answers that question. It shows us that those traits of humility, a high regard for God's word, and a desire for sanctification will engender, of all things, respect for the weak. Verses 11 to 14 go on to show, by contrast, the arrogance that gives birth to oppression of the needy. On the one hand, you have humble reliance on God and a desire for sanctification that will produce in you respect for the weak in this world. Or you have a generation that lifts up its eyes and is arrogant and oppresses the poor and the needy. In the specific illustration of verse 10, the person addressed is obviously considered to be a peer to the master, perhaps a friend of the household, whatever it may be. But the fact is, the person being addressed is not on the level of a slave. This person does not have the social condition of a servant, but is someone who has the right to speak to the master and to bring accusation against the servant. And you notice that verse 10 tells us that what this person is saying to the master can be described as slander. The verb is an unusual one for slander. It's used only one other place in the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 101, verse 5, to see how it's used there. Psalm 101, verse 5. David says, "Whosoever privately slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. Him that has a high look and a proud heart will I not endure." The word is being used here in the sense of disparaging. Disparaging the lowly servant to his master, perhaps behind the slave's back. And because the servant has no authority and has no voice and has no power or ability to prevent this from happening or to defend himself, because he is essentially defenseless given his social position, The person who is doing the criticizing need not worry that his words are untrue and need not worry that his words are unfair to the servant. Now that happens all the time in this world. Well, I don't know about servants and masters, but it happens all the time that people take advantage of the lowly and essentially helpless position of others and don't care to be fair or honest or altogether accurate in what they say because they won't have to worry about any repercussions. Now, that is a rather cynical observation about life. I think it's a true one, but it's rather cynical if it's left only there. I mean, we say, I used to, when I was teaching high school kids, because they have a tendency to always say, that's not fair, I had a tendency to tell them at the beginning of the class, life's not fair, so if you find something in this class that doesn't seem that way to you, you're just going to have to accept it. Okay, that's a tongue-in-cheek or cynical remark about the unfairness of life. Now, I really don't want to be unfair to my students. Hopefully no teacher would want to be unfair. But we do know that there's a lot of unfairness in this world. A lot of taking advantage of people who can't do things in response to defend themselves. But we need to say more than that. And praise God, the Proverbs says much more than that. Because the Proverbs says the reason you shouldn't take advantage of the unprivileged, the reason why you'd better be careful and you start slandering that slave who can't say anything in response, is because if he is innocent, he will curse you. In our day and age, curses don't mean anything, but they meant a lot in Hebrew culture. They meant a lot in a culture that understood the active involvement of God in this world. Because when you curse someone, whether you recognize it today or not, you are essentially calling upon the name of God to vindicate. And Proverbs says, if you dare do this to that lowly servant, he will curse you and you'll be held guilty. There is a just judge of all the earth. Praise God, we don't have to be cynics about the unfairness of life. There is a just judge of all the earth who will hear the curses of the lowly and the helpless and the unprivileged. And he will hold you guilty. You will answer for it. Your slander will be heard in the courts of heaven, even if you get away with it on earth. In Proverbs 30, verse 14, I think we find a wider application of this same specific example of taking advantage of the unprivileged. In verse 11, and in verse 12, and in verse 13, and in verse 14, we find a common introductory formula. There is a generation that. There is a generation characterized precisely by its arrogance and its willingness to take advantage of the unprivileged. These opening words have the effect of generalizing, if you will, the character of a particular generation or a particular social circle. It amounts to saying the spirit of this time is as follows. This is what this generation is like. Verse 11 shows that we're dealing with a generation of dishonoring upstarts, those who will not show respect for authority, even their own parents. We're dealing with a generation, verse 12 says, that is self-righteous even though impure. In verse 13, we're dealing with a generation that's proud and conceited, lifting up its eyes, lofty in its look. And what does this generation do? When it comes to those who are poor or needy, the unprivileged in this world, their sinful tendency is to take advantage of others, and it comes to expression both verbally and socioeconomically. Verbally, it's seen in the fact that this is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives. This is a generation that's really learned to talk bad, really learned to cut people down, has really learned to use the mouth, the tongue, in a destructive fashion. This is a generation that doesn't know gentleness and rebuke. This is a generation that doesn't know truth in its charges. This is a generation that doesn't care to use the mouth to glorify God, but rather to oppress man. And secondly, this is a generation that would devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. like the privileged critic that we read about in verse 10, who is a slanderer. This generation uses their mouths to work destruction. And like the privileged critic of verse 10, they direct their oppression against those who are too weak to defend themselves, the needy, the helpless, the poor. Sinful pride makes a generation willing to devour those who are deemed inferior to those doing the devouring. The Bible would teach us that we see this in every generation, as a matter of fact. It's part of the fallen nature of man to take advantage of other people, especially the inferior or the deemed inferior. And that's why you'll see that years later, James wrote to the church that it makes no sense to show partiality toward the powerful and rich in this world. And one of the reasons, it's not the whole story for James, but one of the reasons why it makes no sense to be partial toward the powerful and the rich is because James says they're the very ones that victimize others in this world and victimize you as God's people. Look at that real briefly. James 2, verses 5 to 9. We learn from James that Christians are able to insult the poor among us, those who are rich in faith in the eyes of God, spiritually strong, but not in this world considered powerful or of high standing, wealthy or strong. We can insult them, we are told in verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poorest in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. God honors this person who in his weak condition recognizes his need for the Lord and recognizes perhaps his own sinful condition and his need for redemption. That person that has such a lowly spirit, whom God honors, you dishonor, you disparage, you slander and insult. And how do we do that? By ignoring them and by conferring social prestige and standing upon people of privilege and influence, people of power and wealth. I remember when I was in seminary, it was a common joke, but not a very funny one, really, that when you go to a Presbyterian congregation, you'll find that the people are inclined to elect as their elders those who are the doctors and lawyers in town. We tend to look for those people who outwardly, you see, have influence, power, wealth in this world, and think that that translates into the Church of Jesus Christ. When in fact, it could very well be that the poor and the needy have the greater spiritual condition and therefore the greater ability to lead when it comes to the things of God. James says, you've dishonored the poor man because you give a place to those of privilege. And yet these people of privilege, these people of power and wealth in this world are precisely those who exploit you. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? It's those who are powerful in this world, those who are influential, those who are wealthy, that are giving you believers the hardest time. So he says it doesn't make sense for you to favor them over against the poor. They are the ones who slander you. Verse 7, do not they blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? In James 5, we get more specific. James says the rich have oppressed their inferiors, those who are their workers. Verse 1, come now, ye rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborer who mowed your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries out. And verse 6, you have condemned, you have killed the righteous one. He doth not resist you. Here is someone who can't do a lot to prevent this oppression. Here's someone who can't demand his rights. The law of God had forbidden employers from keeping the wages of a common daily worker overnight. This man needs to be paid on time. Now, in our culture, it may not be a daily paycheck that we need, although there may be some who do. And those who are in positions of power and authority are to honor that and not despise the lowly condition. They are not to keep back the wages of their workers by fraud and oppress them in this way. James 5 tells us that the rich who oppress their inferiors in this way don't realize that the cries of these weak people will reach the ears of the Lord. Look at verse 4. Sounds very much like Proverbs, doesn't it? Behold, the hire of the laborers who mowed your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries out, and the cries of them that reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Jehovah God will avenge every bit of unfairness and fraud and deceit and injustice in this world. And he hears the cries of the lowly, even as Proverbs 30 had promised. There is one in heaven that will honor the curses and the cries of those who are being taken advantage of. And as verses 2 and 5 of James 5 tell us, that righteous judge will condemn the guilty. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. You have lived delicately on the earth and taken your pleasure. You have nourished your hearts for a day of slaughter. And God will slaughter you, you fattened calves. For all that you've gained in this world through your power, prestige, and influence, you will suffer on the day of judgment. Now, what general principle do we learn from this? This example that we shouldn't take advantage of the unprivileged. Well, the imagery of Proverbs 30:14, let me remind you of that. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. That imagery of devouring the unprivileged is found also in Psalm 14, especially verse 4. Psalm 14:4. David says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon Jehovah? The interesting thing is that this now is found in a psalm that talks more generally about the sinful condition of man. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jehovah looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there was any that did understand, that did seek after God. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then David says, have all the workers of iniquity, those just spoken of, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, who take advantage of the unprivileged, who are on a power trip for their own advantage. Verse 5 tells us that there is a generation that has God in its midst. In contrast to the generation that would devour the poor from off the earth, there is a generation that knows God. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. And verse 6 again tells us, although the poor are despised, Jehovah will be their refuge. He put to shame the counsel of the poor, but Jehovah is his refuge. And then the psalm ends in verse 7 with a cry for salvation to come out of Zion. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. What general principle do we learn from this? Well, again, let's go back to the fall of man as I did at the beginning of the morning message. All men, because of man's fall into sin, are now born with a sinful nature, which, as such, is selfish. A sinful nature which is self-centered. The fall and sin bring distorted thinking to men, secondly. And thus, since we care for ourselves above all, we, with our distorted reasoning, think that it becomes permissible or becomes advantageous or in some cases becomes entertaining to make things harder for others around us. Since we love ourselves, that means, through some kind of sinful distortion, oppressing others, making it harder on others. basically, you see, our sinful nature is also cowardly. And therefore, sinners choose to make things harder for those and to take advantage of those who are least able to defend themselves, who are least able to retaliate. And that's why it is in the heart of man to eat up others' bread. It's in the heart of man to take advantage of other people, to oppress. It may be verbal, it may be military, but to oppress those who can't do much about it. And accordingly, because of the sinful condition of the human race, the unprivileged among us will be oppressed, and always oppressed. I think of an example from a movie a few years ago, 3 or 4 years ago perhaps, called Starman. Many of you have seen that, I'm sure. An alien comes from who knows where out there and takes on the form of a human being. So happens, the bodily form of the deceased husband of this woman, who is the protagonist in the movie. And they finally learn to get along and, I guess in some measure, fall in love with each other. And as the alien is preparing to leave, he's explaining how things are where he comes from. And he says there are a number of things that we would essentially consider boring features, unlike Earth that has love and all these other interesting things. But then he says, but on the other hand, there are things that are much better where I come from. And he mentions among these things that are better. It's very interesting. He says, but where I come from, the strong do not prey upon the weak. Wow. You know, what a zinger. That's right. If there were to be, and I know this is hypothetical, but it can make an interesting point. If there were to be someone who visited planet Earth, would they not, if they were perceptive, would they not say that that is one of the characteristics of this generation, one of the characteristics of this society, one of the characteristics of life on planet Earth? The strong prey upon the weak. And they do it from the lowest level. You see it, children in the nursery to the deserts of Saudi Arabia. The strong prey upon the weak. That's just the way it is because of sin. That's characteristic of life here. The unprivileged will be oppressed. The Bible tells us, however, there's one grand exception to that rule. Where can we find someone who was completely free from the desire to take advantage of others? Someone who was not on a power trip. Someone who cared more for others than for himself. Someone who would not oppress the weak and needy. Someone who would rather come to their aid. You know, if we could find a person like that, and if we left it just that general, you know, people around the world would say, we want to flock to that's the kind of person we want to follow. The kind of person who shows compassion and love and would even lay down his life for others. Where would you find such a person? Well, David spoke of such a person in Psalm 72 when he described the coming messianic king. Listen to these words, Psalm 72, 1-4. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He will judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with justice. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. He will judge the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. Jump to verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor that has no helper. He will have pity on the poor and the needy, and the souls of the needy he will save. He will redeem their soul from oppression and from violence. There is one coming to be the Savior of mankind, one who will be the King over God's people. And when he comes, the poor will experience justice and peace. The needy will be saved, and the oppressors will be the ones that are broken. He will become a helper to the helpless. Finally, there will be one who will show them pity, and he'll liberate them from fraud and from violence because their lives are precious in his sight. That is one of the grandest psalms in all of the scriptures. What a beautiful description of the compassion and the integrity and the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That over against that sinful tendency to oppress the unprivileged, Jesus would never take advantage of the weak, would never assert power over those who couldn't do anything in return, but would rather come to their help and to their aid. Or listen to Isaiah's description of the coming Messiah, the anointed one, that we read in Isaiah 61, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me, has made me the Messiah. Because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the poor. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. Good news for the needy. Good news for the oppressed. Good news for the poor. God is sending the Messiah. And when Messiah comes, broken hearts will be bound up. Captives will be released. And those who mourn will learn what it is to rejoice again. This will be called the year of Jehovah's favor. The grand and eternal jubilee, finally, has come with the advent of Christ. You see, God, the Lord of Sabaoth, has indeed heard the cries throughout history of the oppressed, has heard the cries of the poor, and the cries of the needy, and the cries of the slandered, and the cries of those who are helpless and cannot defend themselves. He has heard their cries. He has heard their curses. He has seen them in their need, and he's done something about it. He sent his Son to redeem them from oppression. He sent his Son to protect them. And because their lives were precious in his sight, he sent his Son to lay down his life for them, that they might know the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells for all eternity. And those who have sinned against the unprivileged in this world, those who have taken advantage of the weak, those who have slandered with their mouths, those who have devoured the poor, those who have taken advantage of their privileged position in this world, will be held guilty. Do you find it interesting when Jesus came into this world that he gave his greatest attention to the outcast of society? Now you see that in all the Gospels. Luke especially emphasizes that. Maybe because Luke, as a Gentile, felt that he didn't quite measure up in the eyes of the Jews anyway, but for whatever psychological reason, Luke does emphasize that. And we see Jesus caring for those who really can't defend themselves because they're in such a lowly social position, either because of the disreputableness of their trade, because of their health, their condition that makes them either unattractive or infectious. Whatever it may be, Christ gave attention to the helpless in society. And the Bible tells us that Jesus realized they would be the ones most likely to understand very clearly their helpless spiritual condition because they knew their weak condition in society already. You see, those who are healthy or those who conceive of themselves as healthy don't think they need a physician. But the sick readily go to the good physician. They saw in Jesus the relief they needed. And so the oppression of the unprivileged has been reversed in principle in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who gave up, after all, his throne of glory and lived the humble condition not only of a man, but of a man who was born in humble, poor conditions, a man who did not have power and was not highly regarded, who did not enjoy social prestige and influence and privilege in this world, and at that gave up his life for others, self-sacrificially. The tendency to oppress the unprivileged has been reversed in Christ, but that tendency is to be continued through the work of Christ in his church. The Messianic King continues to care for those who are taken advantage of. He continues to care for the weak and the needy and the poor and the powerless and the oppressed. And he's created an agency on earth to carry forth his own righteous character, his own concern for equity, his own concern for fair play and the honoring of the dignity of others, his own concern for compassion. And that agency, of course, is his own body, the church. Scripture calls for us to follow his example of caring for the unprivileged. Scripture calls for us to adopt his concerns for the unprivileged. Scripture calls for us to exemplify his love. And Christ has also granted, by his Holy Spirit, a new character and a new heart within his people. Sometimes we don't see that come to expression individually and corporately, but sometimes we do. And we need to see it come to expression more and more. That new character makes us long to observe the golden rule. Instead of taking advantage of others, to want to treat others as we would wish to be treated ourselves if we were in an unprivileged or oppressed or needy condition. Christ has granted to us a heart that makes us remember our own slavery and our own misery and sin, and thus makes us long to grant or foster the relief of oppression for others, as God has graciously relieved ours. It makes us develop the fruit of the Spirit within us, the fruit of love and peace and gentleness and benevolence, goodness to others. You see, the church is that society in which we see a reversal of the tendency to put ourselves first, a reversal of the tendency to take advantage of others, a reversal of the tendency to use our mouths destructively, a reversal of the tendency to oppress the unprivileged among us, a reversal of the distortion of dominion that came with the fall of man. And the church does this, first of all, by pursuing justice in our legislature and our courts. That's obvious. And if you don't think the unprivileged are oppressed there, then you really do have a Pollyanna understanding of life. You really don't know what's going on. Go to court and see the difference of treatment between those who have high-paid lawyers and those who have to ask for the state for some kind of help to defend themselves. If you don't think the treatment they get is different, you are naive. If you don't think laws are written by the influential in this world and therefore written to their advantage, then you don't take seriously the sinful nature of man. The church needs to be a prophetic witness against this in our culture. But secondly, the church, it seems to me, reverses the tendency to oppress the unprivileged by seeking out and relieving the needs of the oppressed in a way which the state is not supposed to do. It is a sad fact that we are very vocal about the state collecting taxes to do things that we should be doing, and yet we aren't doing them. We aren't doing them here in this congregation. We aren't doing them in our denomination. And most generally in the evangelical church, those things are not being done. Where is the reversal of the tendency and the care for the oppressed in our comfortable middle-class churches? But thirdly, and really much more importantly, these other things you've heard before, and I trust the reminder is good for you, but I think above all, the church reverses this tendency to oppress the unprivileged when each member lives in such a way that he or she refuses to take advantage of his or her position or power, and rather seeks to help the unprivileged among us in the way we speak, in the way that we use our money, the way we treat each other. The late Francis Schaeffer evaluated the end of the 20th century as a time when people have come to adopt, he said, two impoverished values, and I think he's right. The impoverished values of personal peace on the one hand and affluence. If you want to generalize about this generation, what people live for is personal peace, leave me alone, don't bother me about the problems of the world, and let me get ahead economically. Personal peace and affluence. And with those leading priorities, we don't wish to be bothered with the needs of others or to guard ourselves from taking advantage of those who are weaker than us. We just want to get ahead. But when we become a more selfless society of saints, it will become evident in the way we talk about others, especially behind their backs, how we refrain from slandering the defenseless. It will become evident in the way we work to help those who are in need and go out of our way to find them. And it will become evident in the way we place the well-being of others above our own. May the Holy Spirit grant us true revival in this generation. Not a revival of professed religion and empty rituals. We've seen plenty of those. But now a revival of changed character. May God grant a reviving of a Christ-like spirit among us. May we, like Augur the prophet, have the humility and the fear of God to show respect for those who are socially or economically or personally weaker than ourselves. May God take away our twisted understanding of what power means in this world. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come and bow before you and honor you as not only the Lord God Almighty, but as the perfect specimen of humanity as well. Now we praise you for your righteousness and your equity. Now we praise you that unlike the distorted understanding of power and dominion that characterize all of us in this world, you came into this world as a man who lived for others. One who gave up his life for the sins and the guilt of others. One who cared to relieve the oppressed and to show compassion to the needy. Lord Jesus, as we stand in the glaring light of your holiness and purity, we are really undone because we are so selfish. We are so distorted in our own understanding of power. We are so willing to take advantage rather than to be a helper. And we pray you would forgive us for that and that you would create in us a new heart, a heart that has been purified by your redemptive work, a heart that is directed by your Holy Spirit and Word. We pray that you would create within us such a heart, but also create us a society, a new generation of those who know the presence of God and who wish to be like unto him. We pray you'd make us more sensitive to where we are guilty of taking advantage of people. We pray that you'd give us more benevolent hearts that look for those who need our help and support. We pray that you might, in the Church of Jesus Christ, truly reverse the tendency of the distorting effect of sin to dominate others. For we pray in Jesus' name.